God. And with that, we'll have the hymn. And with that, we're going to ask Brother Jim Parkinson if he would open up this meeting with a word of prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for the evening's rest and the prospect of this day. We would ask for thy guidance and thy blessing on Brother David, that his thoughts may be encouraging and edifying, and that we may take these thoughts and put them into practice in our daily lives. Honor thy name and that of thy dear Son above all. We ask in Jesus' precious, most worthy name. Amen.
And with that, Brother David, we'll turn the meeting over to you.
Got to unmute.
Brother David, you're still on mute.
Thank you. That would be a very uninteresting 45 minutes. Good to be with you all. Good morning and good afternoon, depending on time zones. As I understand it, somebody will be putting up a copy of the handout so that you can follow. There it is, wherever it is we're going. Our topic is the mercy factor in God. Now, this is just kind of almost a peripheral consideration about the doctrine of atonement. So we're not really going to take mercy and examine it for all it's worth by any means, but we're looking at how it fits into an atonement doctrine scheme. We'd like to start with Exodus 34. And Exodus 34 is quite a wonderful document because God is describing himself to Moses. So we've got God's own word for it as to what he is and what he represents in this passage. It's kind of hard to know how you would introduce yourself to someone who didn't know you. But this is how God introduces himself to Moses, who had much to learn about God at this point in time. So we're going to start with verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, that's Moses, as he, Moses, called upon the name of the Lord. I might just stop there for a moment. Name, of course, is a symbolic term representing character. And that sort of helps us launch into this particular context because it's telling us about God's character, at least something about it. And there is nothing in this passage that is negative. Contrary to the way Christianity has handled God, particularly what they would call the Old Testament God. He's kind of nasty, but not at all here. Here is his introduction to Moses. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. And we might even stop there again because, Lord, there is Yahweh. And it is a Hebrew verb form, actually. And it's turned into a noun. But it means he who is becoming. So right here, God is, by his very name, is showing that it will take an eternity to know him. He is perpetually becoming, but that's wonderful. He is not static. He is not stagnant. He is always growing, and we will never catch up with him. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, first word, compassionate. And second word, gracious. Third point, slow to anger. Fourth point, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. By the way, that's going to be important in our discussion. Sometimes we just lump sin under the general category of sin, but Scripture does not. There are degrees of sin and reasons for sin, and the whole atonement doctrine picture is going to take that into account. But this is showing that he not only forgives sin, but he connects other things related to sin, iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There's a justice factor there. And of course, that's not bad. All of us who have come to know our Father know that justice indeed is the habitation of his throne, and without it, he couldn't possibly be trusted. He would be partial, and that cannot be. So this is not a bad factor at all. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, depending on how you read that, of course, that could sound terrible. Like, you do bad and I'm going to pass it down four or five generations. They're all going to be suffering for what you did. Well, there's a measure of truth there, but that's not the point in God's introduction to Moses here. This is a mercy factor. He's saying, if you have done something so terrible, I'm not going to pile the punishment for it all on you. I'm going to spread it out. Now, that might not sound just, but we're going to consider that factor. The fact is, it is merciful. He does not put punishment all on the person who really needs it. There is a spread out of punishment. In other words, the permission of evil takes away part of the sting of evil. That brings us to the next point. And I'm sure some of you see what's on that handout. The sin offering has limits, and you think, oh dear, that doesn't sound right. But it is. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm using the New American Standard here. It is the clearest, and it represents the concept of the Greek the best. Let me just read the verse. Hebrews 9, 7. Into the second only. This is talking about the tabernacle, and the second is the most holy. Into the second only, the high priest enters once a year. Clearly, Paul's talking about Leviticus 16, the great day of atonement. And of course, atonement is our subject. It's what gets man out of trouble. Into the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. It's the last part of that verse that gets lost in some translations and probably gets skipped over by some of us as we read it. But I think if you look at it, it says the sin offering doesn't cover intentional sin. He takes in the blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. It is only inherited sin, ignorant sin, not willful sin. So we would have to start thinking, well, what about the rest of atonement? If the sin offering only takes care of ignorant sin, what about everything else? Important question. There are two things to help offset what seems to be the deficiency there. I'm going to turn to Matthew 23. Just a couple verses before that famous Matthew 24. And let me read verse 32 first. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Intriguing statement. Their fathers were guilty. Jesus is inviting them to fill up the guilt because indeed they were guilty of perpetuating the sin of their fathers. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of Gehenna? We're going to refer back to that later, but he's warning them that the possibility exists that when they return, if they have corrupted their consciences, if they have seared their consciences to the point where their character is no longer redeemable, Jesus is warning them that if they continue in this path, they may not escape second death. So we're in a very, very important context here. Verse 34 to 36. Therefore, because of this problem, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Now, what's the connection there from what came before? It's as if God is saying, I want to keep you, if I can, from the dangers of Gehenna. Therefore, I'm going to let you do more evil. Doesn't that sound strange? I'm going to send prophets, wise men. You're going to kill some of them, crucify some of them. Indeed, they crucified Jesus. Doesn't look so good for them. And yet, the context here shows that this is some sort of merciful action to offset the fact that they were in danger of the sentence or judgment of Gehenna. That little word, therefore, in verse 34 is so important. Continuing, I'm going to read 34 again. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that in order that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Well, Jesus is specifying this generation. You remember back in Exodus, things were passed down to the third and fourth generation. Well, this is more than the third or fourth generation. This is passing down from Abel all the way through Zechariah. And it is saying that the guilt of all this righteous blood will come upon this generation, one generation, a terrible result. We know what happened. When Jerusalem was under siege, the Jews ate their own children. I don't know how much worse it could get than that. So it is an awful, awful culmination, but there is a reason for it. It's not there for punishment. It is there because somehow this is going to help those scribes escape the sentence of Gehenna. Somehow it is going to do away with some kind of guilt from Abel all the way through Zechariah. Now, just a note on that. If any of you have any Jewish Bibles, I'm sure you are aware that the last book in the Jewish Bible is not Malachi. It's Chronicles. And Jesus acknowledged that. The Jews changed the order because Malachi ends with Day of Trouble. They didn't want their Bible ending with a Day of Trouble, so they ended it with Chronicles instead. Nevertheless, that is the order of the Jewish Bible. Jesus didn't dispute it. And he is saying that somehow the guilt from Abel through the book of 2 Chronicles is going to have that guilt borne by that generation of Jews. Let me go to 2 Chronicles 24 to make it just a side point, because I think it's fairly important to realize what's happening here. 2 Chronicles 24, 20 and 21. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. By the way, that's a different son than is mentioned in Matthew, but the one in Matthew is Spurious. So this is the reference Jesus is making. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. It's the last murder recorded in the Jewish Bible. Abel is the first murder recorded in the Jewish Bible. Both of these men were righteous, Abel and Zechariah. Hence, Jesus says in Matthew 23, where we're reading, "Upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah." In other words, everybody since the Garden of Eden until the first advent, some sort of something about that guilt for those thousands of years was being borne by this generation. As Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So Israel, at the diaspora, was somehow offsetting the willful sins. The willful sins. You know, the sin offering does away with all the rest, but they are offsetting somehow the willful sins from when Cain slew Abel till the king had the high priest slain. Willful actions, not Adamic sin, problems with character, things that can put you in Gehenna. All right, that's one offsetting thing. Israel at the first advent offsets that iniquity in the sin that we saw spoken of back in Exodus. But what about the last 2,000 years? And this is that other point of the mercy factor in God to bear the weight of a lot of that willfulness. It is the antitypical scapegoat. And this antitypical scapegoat is going to bear willful sin from the first advent through the gospel harvest. When Jesus said there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And we're not there yet. It is like Israel when they were eating their own children under the siege of Jerusalem. But that is when the scapegoat will do exactly what Israel did at the first advent. Somehow their terrible sufferings will help to do away with the willfulness in sin that the sin offering does not do away with. The term scapegoat has a vernacular usage. People use it today, and they use it quite accurately. They say, he's the scapegoat, meaning we're going to blame him to avoid persecution on ourselves. And that's precisely the concept. The scapegoat class will carry blame that comes from other people. Israel was a sort of first advent scapegoat. They carried blame that had been the guilt of people preceding the first advent. Let's go to Leviticus 16 and note a little bit what it says about this scapegoat. It's introduced in verse 10, and then later there's an expansion on it. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. I don't know whether you notice the most important word in that verse. Atonement. The Lord's goat was for the sin offering. And you think, well, there's atonement. Bullock and goat takes care of everything. Well, it doesn't. The scapegoat class, which now is the great company at the end of the age, is a factor in atonement. So whatever we do, don't shove the great multitude aside as, oh yeah, those people. The Lord is actually giving them an extreme honor to be a factor in atonement. Strange concept, but very scriptural. So Israel in Matthew 23 is a first advent scapegoat. But the second advent scapegoat is the great company of the New Testament. Now there are two possibilities here. Let's explore them. I've got them listed as numbers 1 and 2. I think all of us know that the great company as a class has existed throughout the age. So the question is the scapegoat the entire great company all the way through the age? I don't tend to think so, but this is a possibility. I'm sure you recall what seems to be a great company reference in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 5, Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one. Well, I have decided has been added by the translators. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If it's not great company he's talking about, it's hard to figure out who else that would be. But you noticed it is delivered over for the destruction of the flesh. Now, in this 1 Corinthians context, it is for the salvation of the sinning man, seemingly rather than for sin bearing. I think throughout the age, the great company experiences tribulation in a way different from the true saints. And that is for the destruction of their flesh. It is not really specified that that is what is carrying the guilt from the first advent to the second. Revelation 7, I think we all know. And here I'm going to make what I think let me just say, it's my personal opinion about it, and it is not the usual concept, but that happens with me a lot. Revelation 7. John is talking to one of the elders who didn't seem to know who the great company was. And John says, well, stop, think about it. You really do know. You wrote about it. I mean, if this is Moses he's talking to, Moses wrote about the scapegoat. He just didn't understand it. And so the ancient worthies are going to have to be brought to the condition of understanding what they wrote about. Peter's very explicit that they didn't understand what they were writing about, and they would get it later. So here we are, and John's speaking to probably Moses. I said to him, my Lord, you know. And apparently he stops and thinks about it. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the great company. Great tribulation there, most brethren, apply prophetically to the time of trouble at the end of the harvest. I do not. If you look at Revelation 7, it shows a completed church class in the first half of the chapter and a completed great multitude class in the second half of the chapter. It is talking about the entire class. It's not talking about the great multitude at the end of the harvest when they have a great tribulation. The fact is, everybody who is spirit begotten suffers persecution. You read Matthew 24, the saints suffer persecution, the true saints. Revelation 7 tells us that the great multitude saints also suffer tribulation. The difference is how they accept it, and perhaps why it is administered. So I do not think the entire great company is the scapegoat class. So what do we have left? Number two. When we examine Leviticus 16, the scapegoat was released after the sin offering was finished. And I think that gives us the clue as to where we're going. After the church is finished, then those alive of the great multitude, not the great multitude from the whole age, but those alive of the great multitude will enter that great time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation. They are released into the wilderness after the sin offering. Therefore, perhaps only the harvest great company, just as only First Advent harvest Israel, are the ones that bear the weight of purposeful sin. All of Israel did not bear it, just harvest Israel. All of the great company is not the scapegoat, just harvest great company. So it is likely number two on our handout, with the time of trouble being the agent, just like First Advent Israel. But here's the point. God's mercy allows the lightening of the load of responsibilities, just like it said back in Exodus. He passes the sins of the father down so that other generations can help to bear it. It's a wonderful atonement thought. It's a wonderful thought to know that the great company helps with atonement. First Timothy 5:24. Difficult text, by the way. This is just kind of like dropped out of the sky by the Apostle Paul in a list of other things. Like the 23rd verse tells Paul to drink a little wine for his stomach. But when he gets to 24, the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. By the way, that's crisis. It's not sentence. In other words, they go before to a testing. For others, their sins follow after. Add the 25th verse. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. In other words, some things are taken care of at the time, and some things are not taken care of at the time. So some willful sin is probably taken care of when it happens and need not be further atoned for. But that's not always the case. Just like Jesus said with the Pharisees, and I'm sure he was speaking of the mediation, you're in danger of second death. Your sins follow after you. Now, let's take some examples with this concept. I'm going to go to 2 Thessalonians. And I don't know whether many of you have considered this with great care, because we tend to quote from 2 Thessalonians 1. In pieces rather than in context. And therefore, we can fail to see what it's really saying. But it seems to have something to do with this concept of willful sin. And it also seems to tell us that even Israel and the scapegoat class will not do away with all of the punishment of willful sin. It apparently will just lighten it. So here's the context. 1 Thessalonians 2. Starting with 4. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Put it in the vernacular. The brethren at Thessalonica had stones thrown at them on purpose. I mean, they were just nasty people there that intended to hurt these brethren. This was not Adamic sin, not skepticism, not nastiness, but just plain cruelty against the brethren in Thessalonica. Now, the 5th verse. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. In other words, God's watching this, and you're taking it the way he wanted you to, and he's passing judgment on that, and your judgment's going to be done before you go on the other side, or even before you go in the grave. God's counting this to your credit, to the brethren at Thessalonica. But now is where our subject enters the scene. Verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In other words, God's going to get even with that woeful sin that the people in Thessalonica were practicing against the saints in Thessalonica. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, just a little historical fact here. He didn't. He didn't do it then. And this will tell us in the context that that's the case. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you. Verse 7, opposite side of the coin. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. They didn't get relief. So what's Paul talking about? He says God's justice needs to punish these people, and God's justice needs to give you relief. And God didn't do either one at the time. So these, according to 1 Timothy 5:24, their sins were not immediately judged. It came after their lives then. Continuing. In verse 7, Paul gives us a when, a chronology. Back in 6, it's only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you. Verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, you don't usually apply that to the mediation, do you? You usually apply that to now, before the mediation. But Paul is applying that to the mediation. There is going to be some kind of flaming fire in the mediation. And about the only way we can account for that is it is saying these Thessalonian citizens who persecuted are going to have to do a little retribution when they come back in the mediation. Because they're not around now. They're dead. They can't get it until the mediation. So when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who know, who do not know God. Well, he doesn't do that. In the kingdom, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So this is not on the surface correct. Something's wrong there. But this is the Greek word epignosis, not gnosis. This is not talking about people who are ignorant of God. It is about people who refuse to acknowledge God. Remember Peter said in Acts 3, they will hear that prophet. And if they don't, then they will be cut off from among the people. And that's what this is talking about. Dealing out retribution to those who don't have epignosis, don't have acknowledgement, refuse to listen. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There is second death in the mediation. That's what Jesus warned about when we read earlier in Matthew 23. That's what Paul is warning about here in Thessalonians. Second death in the mediation. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Second death. Now, of course, that brings up the obvious question. Okay, if Israel took care of the nastiness in the sin for everything preceding the first advent, and the great company carries the nastiness and the sin for the last 2,000 years, what's left? Well, the fact is, they apparently don't erase it. They take care of the heavy burden of it so that all of mankind that comes back does not need to be faced with every willful thing they did in their lives. That's being borne by the scapegoat. That was borne by Israel at the first advent. But some will carry this with them to the point that their characters are so obtuse that they can't be reformed. And that's what this Thessalonians text is talking about. And it is what Jesus talked about in his warnings to the Pharisees. He warned them any number of times about Gehenna. He didn't mean they were going to die back then in the first advent and not come back. No, their period of judgment was not yet. He was warning them about the willfulness in their sin, corrupting their characters to the place where they will not acknowledge God in the mediation. They will be disobedient in the mediation. So this is a character thing. This is not just an atonement thing, but they go hand in hand. Okay. So just a little extra comment on the 1 Timothy. Some men's sins go beforehand to crisis. Some they follow after. I think he's saying some willfulness is evident, and it is paid for by the sufferings of those who do it before the resurrection by judgment, crisis. However, others have recompense delayed until the mediation, although perhaps lessened due to the scapegoat feature. The scapegoat does atone. In any case, the character corruption will need removal. Well, that's my subject. I'm not quite done with my 45 minutes, but I'm terrible at timekeeping, particularly on 45-minute talks. So I expect you'll be doing a lot of studying and questioning on this. I hope it expands our understanding of the doctrines of atonement. They are not just ransom, certainly not. They are not just ransom and restitution, certainly not. They are not just ransom, sin offering, and restitution. Certainly not. There is an atonement factor where God spreads willful guilt over the centuries in order to save an awful lot of confusion and horror during the kingdom. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. Brother David had selected again the same hymn, 217, except verse 2 to close with. So we will use that to close. Brother David, can you close with a word of prayer?
Our beloved and gracious Abba Father, thank you for the magnificence of your character, the perfection of your justice, the beyond comprehension wideness of your love. We're so thankful you have allowed us to see a little bit about how you are reconciling all to thee who will wish to be reconciled. Thank you for Jesus, who is the one appointed by thee to accomplish these things. Thank you for our part with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And you can open up your cameras and